The first century Messianic community created by Jewish believers faced two major problems. One problem is that of false teachings that have crept in, and then secondly, the problem of persecution. Go back. Now, dealing with the problem of persecution, you have Hebrews, James, and 1 Peter written, and the problem of false teachers is 2 Peter and Jude. And the bottom part just gives you more information as to where the author wrote and to whom he wrote. We're going to be focusing on the book of Hebrews and how the, well, I'm not going to touch the whole book in light of the fact that it's the only night we're doing this, but focusing more specifically on the five warnings in the book. He's finding the Jewish believers well acquainted with the Hebrew Bible, and therefore he assumes the knowledge of the Hebrew Bible and many of the things he says. But many centuries now later, many Christians don't really look at the Old Testament the way they should, and therefore they don't always understand what the writer of Hebrews is getting at. And especially he's referring to certain events in the Hebrew Bible. Unless we first look at those events, we won't understand what he's trying to imply, what he's trying to say, or something along that nature. So driving to a group of Jewish believers in the land of Israel, outside of Jerusalem, undergoing some tremendous persecution. And because of this persecution, they are seriously considering returning to rabbinic Judaism of that day, and to wait until the persecution subsides, and then they can be revitalized in their salvation, and their repentance will erase the mistake of their previous apostasy. That's something that they think they can do, but as the writer will point out, what they think they can do, they will not be able to do. There are one or two options, but one of the options is not, they can apostatize from the faith and then come back later to the faith, for reasons we shall deal with as we proceed with these five warnings. So these are two options, and it gives them only one of two choices. Number one, to go back into Judaism, but that would mean re-identifying themselves with specific sin that the generation was guilty of. And what he wants them to do is to press on to spiritual maturity, which is what's going to be the main emphasis of these five warnings. Let's go on. Now what he does in the book, where he handles the matter, he follows a very logical order. And there's two main divisions in the book, but the first division is from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 10, verse 18, 1-1 to 2-10-18, where he deals with the three major pillars of Judaism of the first century, which was angels, Moses, and Levitical priesthood. He deals primarily with the Levitical priesthood because that's the system they want to go back to try to escape persecution. It was primarily theological in orderly manner. In the first section, he will break away from it periodically to give an application by way of a warning to what he just said. And so the first section is primarily theological with some application, but then in the second part of the book, from chapter 10, verse 19 to the end of the book, is primarily application and with some theology. And the last two warnings will be in that specific section. So if you brought your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And the outline, we come to the first warning. Now from chapter 1, verse 1 to the end of chapter 2, he deals with the issue of angels to show the Son is superior to angels in several ways. But the main way he has begun in chapter 1 is to show that the Son is superior to angels because of his deity. Now before he moves on to the next segment, the first warning comes in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It's a parenthetical warning on the danger of drifting. And so verse 1 is the application. Therefore, a very good rule of interpreting scripture is when you see the words therefore, find out what is therefore. Logical connection built in what he just said. Therefore, not the fact that the Messiah is superior to angels by virtue of his deity, they must pay that's close attention to what he's about to say. And the reason is, lest we drift away from it, it's a Greek word that is used of a boat tied to a pier, but the knot got loose in the boat, and the boat suddenly begins to drift into the water, into this lake or sea or some ocean. And he points out revelation that came by means of the sun, the messianic sun, carries far more weight than the revelation that came by means of angels. And so they must pay careful attention to things they had heard previously. Because in verse 2 and verse 3, there's the impossibility of escaping divine discipline. And that is the reason why we must pay close attention. And he points out the law was mediated to Moses through angels. What's interesting in the statement is we don't have an exact statement of that anywhere in the Torah, anywhere in the Old Testament, or even the five books of Moses. But it's a rabbinic tradition that God gave much of the law to Moses by means of angels, and this is verified by three passages in the New Testament. This one here in Hebrews 2:2, also find it verified in Acts 7, verse 53, Acts 7, 53, and also in Galatians 3:19. And every sin received just punishment. And whenever people disobeyed the law, they were punished for it, but punished for it physically. That's the key issue here. And the book of Numbers, when a man went out to break stone, break wood, it happened to be the Sabbath day when picking wood was prohibited. He went out to pick wood, and he ended up being stoned to death. And so this abuse, the revelation thing, even though it came to angels, was still. And those who disobeyed received just punishment. But the punishment here in us when these warnings is specifically physical punishment, physical death, not spiritual death, not loss of salvation. Other examples include Leviticus chapter 10, when Nadab and Abihu decided that they would like to function in the priesthood when they were not qualified for it, they died. Numbers chapter 16, when Korah led a large rebellion against Aaron being the sole high priest. And Korah was also the tribe of Levi, but Aaron was the one chosen by God. And when they rebelled, the entire company of rebellion was swallowed up by the ground. What they suffered was physical death. And in Joshua chapter 7, when Achan partook of the spoils of war from Jericho, which he was prohibited to do, and he was eventually executed by stoning. And these are examples of how disobedience to the Mosaic law and commandments of the law carried stiff discipline and often meant physical death. That being true, he says, how can anyone escape if they neglect the salvation that was mediated by means of the Son, who is superior to angels? He says, how shall we escape? And he implies there's no way of escaping, but just recompense of reward. And that will include discipline in chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. Chapter 12, verses 5 to 11, and it could also include physical death. And so the words he uses in the Greek text is having an attitude of complete indifference to what they have. The indifference carrying out what faith demanded. Salvation is in their possession, but they're neglecting it or becoming indifferent to it. And the Greek word means not to have any care about it, apathy, a careless attitude, lack of concern, a disregard of the gift of God they received. And so by neglecting their salvation, believers may put themselves into a position requiring discipline. Under the law, they have discipline as the covenant people of God. Under grace, we as individual believers before God can also suffer discipline. And sometimes this may refer to a future salvation of the resurrection, but more likely in the Jewish context would be the Messianic Kingdom. They'll lose their place in the Messianic Kingdom. The second part of verse 3 and verse 4, he then shows the superiority of the gospel that came to the Messiah, to the Lord that came to Moses. First of all, in its original announcement, This one is spoken by the Lord.
The information they receive was from the Messiah himself.
Secondly, in its continuous, convincing proclamation, they received authenticating testimony of those who heard Messiah speak, speak the word, which were the apostles who are witnesses to what he said and taught. And then thirdly, in the manifest divine authentication to its truths, he says God authenticated through signs, wonders, powers, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And the source of spiritual gifts was God himself through the Holy Spirit. And he uses four words, which I will not detail here because it goes beyond the framework we want to cover. But he points out every believer has received certain spiritual gifts. And therefore, they need to exercise these gifts. They need to be active in these gifts as believers. But if they become inactive, they become indifferent. And becoming indifferent means it will carry divine discipline. Just as it carried out in the Mosaic law, so under the law of the Messiah, there'll also be divine discipline. But again, divine discipline is to have suffered certain things in this life and physical death. That's the framework out of which he's speaking. Now that was the first warning, which was fairly brief. Let's go to chapter 3. This is a bit longer warning from chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 10, or verse 13. But the background here is a specific incident in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14. The book of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14. Those two chapters deal with the sin of Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea was a beautiful, still is a beautiful oasis, but in the border of the promised land. So once you walk past this oasis of Kadesh Barnea, that puts you inside the promised land. Now from that oasis, Moses sent out 12 spies who came back 40 days later, all agreeing at one point, the land is all that God said it was, the land that flows with milk and honey. But then came a key point of disagreement. Only two of the men said, God is with us, we can take the land. And the 12 spies came back, and the other 10 brought a bad report, that the land is simply too mighty for us, the inhabitants are too strong for us, the weapons are too strong for us, there's no way we can take the land. And that led to a very strong reaction on the part of the people against the leadership of Aaron and Moses. The two leaders were almost killed by this mob until God intervened. But that was also the 10th act of rebellion since the Exodus. And God at that point entered into judgment with the Exodus generation. And he withdraws the offer of the promised land from that generation. They will now have to continue wandering till 40 years pass, till everyone that came out of Egypt will die out, except for the two good spies and those below the age of 20. So in the course of time, bit by bit, they all passed away. Now notice, he did not have to go back to Egypt to become slaves again. They remained a free people. And they remained a free people, but they lost the privileges of the promised land. They lost the privileges of many physical blessings, because of how they crossed the point of no return. And that's a key theme throughout this book. It's possible for someone to make an irrevocable decision, which there's no turning back. Later on, he'll give an illustration, for example, of Esau, who sold his birthright to Jacob. And once he sold his birthright to Jacob, that was an irrevocable decision. He lost out on the promises and benefits of the land, and that will be given to Jacob for his descendants, and Esau has simply was left out of those things because of an irrevocable decision he had made. As he talks about the people going now through this wilderness wanderings, they remained a free people. Furthermore, Once they reach the point of no return, no amount of repenting can change the fact of coming physical judgment. And chapter 14 of Numbers points out that people repented. Verse 20 even says God did forgive the sin. It did not affect anyone's spiritual salvation, but now they have to pay the physical consequences of crossing the point of no return, which was physical death outside the land. And keep in mind, even Moses had to die outside the land because of a sin he committed. It did not affect his salvation, but he too had to pay a price for the consequences of reaching the point of no return. And that's the background to what we're about to deal with. So coming now to your outline, the capital B and point one, the Old Testament lesson in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3, he showed that the Messiah was greater than Moses. And as great as Moses was, it's only really one act of disobedience he was known to commit. Yet the Messiah was even greater than Moses, both in his person and in his work and in his ministry. And with that background, he begins the sidetracking of give the second warning admonition against disobedience, beginning with the Old Testament lesson, verses 7 through 11. And this lesson is in light of the greatness of the Son, and because of the greatness of the Son, do not apostatize to disobedience as did the exodus generation. Again, the word therefore, what form? In light of that superiority of the Messiah to Moses, there's now a sense of urgency not to make an irrevocable decision. He goes on to quote Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, and it's where it's ascribed to the Holy Spirit speaking, and it goes back to two passages, Exodus chapter 17 and Numbers chapter 20. Exodus 17, which was the beginning of the wilderness journeys, and then chapter 20 of Numbers became the end of the wilderness journeys. And he points out during that period between those two provokings, they provoked God 10 different times. He then makes a reference to the 40 years of wandering in verse 9, and the 40 years in the wilderness is significant because when this book is written somewhere around between 64 and 66 AD. So it's reaching also close to the 40-year period since the crucifixion. And therefore, they have to make a specific decision and commitment. It reminds them in verse 10 of God's reaction to their unbelief. God was angry with that generation, meaning the Exodus generation. He was vexed. He was incensed. And the reason is, they was go astray in their hearts, not knowing my ways. And the result is, they failed to enter into rest. And the rest he's referring to in verse 11 is the rest in the land of Canaan. And the next generation, for the most part, except for two men, those under the age of 20, were not able to enter into the promised land because they made an irrevocable decision. And so they failed to enter the promised land, which is often in our hymns picturing heaven. But then in the book of Hebrews is not a picture of heaven, but a picture of rest, in particular, the rest of the Messianic kingdom. So what he's pointing out is that this Israel was a redeemed people, which was a physically redeemed people. A redeemed people may lose blessings which are based upon continuity of faith and obedience. So although they were forgiven for the sin of unbelief in Numbers 14:20, they suffered the consequences of unbelief and they forfeited the land of Canaan rest. And the judgment, keep in mind, was the physical judgment. They died outside the land. That was the punishment. So again, the issue is not eternal salvation, but disobedience may result in temporal physical judgment and loss of future rewards. And for us, the rewards that we can attain for the Messianic kingdom. So moving on to the next segment, the main lesson here
But Joshua gave them rest from their enemies. He did not give them Canaan true rest. So lesson is, all sins are forgivable, but not all sins can be rectified in this life. That's the key issue here. All sins are forgivable, not all sins could be rectified in this life. Let me give you a common modern day issue. A person grows up in a believing assembly. He knows it'd be wrong to marry an unbeliever, but he goes to heaven and does it anyway. Now, once he moved into that lesson, if he realizes later that this was a terrible sin, there's no guarantee that his spouse is going to become a believer, he committed that sin, and he confesses that sin, he's forgiven for that sin. But what he cannot now do is choose to divorce the unbelieving wife and go find a believer. He must live with the unbelieving wife, which limits his ministry in the local congregation. His children are going to get a mixed marriage because they're getting positive things about God from the father, but negative things from the mother, or vice versa. And he has to live with that situation. There are times when the believing spouse does become believers, but in many cases, he or she does not. Now, having given us this lesson, in verses 12 through 15, he now gives the application of the lesson. The negative side is in verse 12. Brethren, the term shows them to be true believers. Take heed or beware. They're responsible for their own conduct. And the warning is, do not develop an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. Do not apostatize from the faith. Do not fall away in the actions of what he professes. And it's a term that's sometimes used that once a person falls away, it does begin to corrupt others as well. On the positive side, in verse 13, these believers were to exhort one another regularly and daily. Believers are responsible for fellow believers who are weak in the faith. And he makes an exhortation against the sin of this kind of apostasy. He points out the sin is deceitful because it tricks them into believing that this is the best way out of the situation. It specifies this sin, a very specific sin. But in the book of Hebrews, that's a return back to a Judaism that previously had rejected the Messiah. And so the antidote of developing a hard heart is a caring, encouraging heart for the community of believers. And the reason for the exhortation is in verse 14, and this shows why it is necessary. And the question is not retaining salvation based upon persistence of faith, but the possession of salvation as evidenced by a continuation of the faith. So they maintained faith to the end. It will prove they became partakers of the Messiah, as they have already as a present result. But if they apostatize, people will never know whether you're really saved or not. A true believer can continue believing, even if in his heart, in his actions, he's sinning. And now the Old Testament quotation again in verse 15, to be taken with verse 13. And the quotation here is Psalm 95, verse 7, to again show the failure of the exiled generation, and again to show that their punishment was physical death. Then verses 16 to 19 comes the interpretation of the lesson with three questions. First question of verse 16, who were the provokers? Answer, the very people God rescued from Egypt now provoked him. The very ones that had been delivered from bondage and started out for the promised land by faith were the ones who missed the life and the land of rest because of unbelief. Second question is verse 17. Who was it that sinned? And the answer, those who died. And again, there was a physical death, was the discipline. They sinned and suffered the consequences, and their unbelief continued to manifest itself in the whole 40-year period. But the punishment is physical death. Not all who died in the desert were spiritually lost. Moses was not spiritually lost, not Aaron, not Miriam, not many others. And while Caleb and Joshua were sinners, they were not guilty of that specific sin of Kadesh Barnea that led to the 40 years of wanderings. In verse 18 is the third question, to whom did he say they will not enter into rest? Answer, the Exodus generation. Disobedience brought rejection, and they failed to enter into the rest that they were heading for. And they disobeyed, and disobedience is unbelief in the way to specific actions. And so in verse 19, he draws his conclusion. They could not reach the rest they started out for by faith because of unbelief. So rebellion meant the loss of promised blessing. Now again, Israel did not lose the status of being a redeemed people. They were not required to go back into Egypt and become slaves again. They remained a free people. But they lost the blessing of the land, a life of peace, a life of rest. So the basic argument of verses 16 to 19, if I can summarize it, the generation of those redeemed from Egypt failed to enter that which was promised because they failed to continue in faith. Number one, in verse 16, they fell into unbelief. Secondly, in verse 17, unbelief led to disobedience. And thirdly, in verses 18 and 19, disobedience would then lead to open sin. And now the present generation he's writing to are in a very similar danger. It has been almost 40 years since the crucifixion. During the 40 years of the wilderness wanderings, many died. And now it's almost 40 years since the crucifixion. Many will die in the coming destruction of AD 70 if they choose to go back into Judaism. And so if the warning he clearly gives them is that they're in a similar danger as the actual generation. But again, the similar danger is going to be the loss of life. Now, more the background in the Gospels, when they rejected the Messiah in Matthew chapter 12, they accused them of being demonized, and that's why he could perform miracles no one else could do. That was the sin that they committed. At that point, the Messiah declared them to be guilty of the unpardonable sin, and the unpardonable sin was their rejection of his messiahship on the grounds that he was demonized. And thus we declared they were guilty of the unpardonable sin, and it's only found in one context. It's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but in the same context. We can define the unpardonable sin as the national rejection by Israel of the messiahship of Yeshua, the messiahship of Jesus, on the grounds of being demonized. Now this was a national sin, not individual sin, and individual members of that day and that generation could easily escape certain judgments. And not this is a sin anyone could commit today. The Bible makes one point very clear, regardless of what sin anyone commits, every sin is forgivable to that individual that will come to God through the blood of the Messiah. The nature of the sin is irrelevant. When he died on the cross, he didn't just die for these sins, but not for those sins. He died for every type of sin, which renders every type of sin forgivable to that individual that would come to God through Messiah's blood. But for the nation, for that generation, it was now unpardonable. And the unpardonable sin was limited to the Jewish generation of Matthew 12. And the judgment finally fell in the year AD 17, from the destruction of the city and the temple. So keep in mind, the book of Hebrews is being written to the same generation that was guilty of the unpardonable sin. And to Jewish believers that had so far escaped it by becoming believers, but they were also in danger of falling back with that generation and suffered the consequences. Which brings us to chapter 5. He began dealing with the third pillar of Judaism most extensively from chapter 4, verse 14, to chapter 10, verse 18. And now the midst of that discussion about the priesthood, that leads him to give his third warning, which begins in chapter 5, verse 11, to chapter 6, verse 20. And again, we're going to try to cover certain elements. We don't have time to cover every detail here. But our introduction, as he did before, he does now. The previous teaching he just gave them requires a specific application. And they now they receive some basic truth, and now they need to produce the fruit and light of that truth, because there's always a never-present of danger of resting in past achievements and not pressing on. So he does to begin this segment, the third warning in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, he spells out the spiritual problems. He spells out, this should be on page 2 of your outlines, by the way, that they're the fact of their stagnation. Each of these four verses will have a specific application for those who believe. And verse 11 introduces something hard of interpretation, of whom we have much to say. He's referring to the man he just mentioned in verse 10, Melchizedek. And Melchizedek belongs to the area of doctrine that does not belong to the milk category, but meat category. He's going to point out these are believers who have been saved long enough to progress from milk to meat, but they failed to do so. And even the very contemplating of back to Judaism that rejected the Messiah just to escape persecution shows they're still in the milk stage. And he's afraid as he expounds upon the theology of Melchizedek, which he will do in chapter 7 in detail. He's afraid they will not be able to understand what he's trying to teach them because they've fallen into dullness. So these believers will not be prepared to meet the difficulties of the Melchizedekian priesthood and how it replaces the Levitical Aaronic priesthood. And when he says it's difficult to explain, it's not because it's difficult to people understand, but it's because their own spiritual dullness will keep them from hearing it, from understanding it. So he says they have become dull of hearing. And because they become dull of hearing, it's difficult to teach them. And the phrase becoming dull shows they didn't used to be this way. They once had an energy, a zeal to learn. They did not used to be dull, not wanting to learn anymore. But they have become dull. And the obligation for all of us in verse 11, we need to develop a sensitive hearing of things, hard of interpretation. Now, verse 12, he provides the reason. They've been saved for some time now, and by this time they should have been teachers of the word. And while not everyone can have the gift of teaching, everyone who's a believer should be able to teach on a one-to-one basis. But they now have regressed, and they need to be retaught the first principles. These are the ABCs of Bible doctrine, the ABCs of the oracles of God. And the term oracles of God is divine revelation, but especially that came in written form. And he says, you have need of milk that shows the state of immaturity, because solid meat is for the mature. And the milk are the first principles, and the meat are the advanced doctrines of Scripture that will include the Melchizedekian priesthood. And by saying have become again shows regression. They were not always this way in the past. In the early life, they were progressing, but now they regressed. And the obligation we find for all of us in this verse, verse 12, to show ability in teaching, instead of being need to learn the same basic principles over and over and over again. And in verse 13, he gives us a further explanation as to what constitutes babyhood. And that is, they fail to make practical use of the knowledge that they had. The word means to become unskilled. And one who partakes of milk is one who is without experience, without skill in the word of righteousness. And the principle is, use it or lose it. If you don't use what you learn, you'll regress backward. Mm-hmm. They knew the Messiah was the final sacrifice. And yet they saw nothing wrong with going back to the sacrificial system and symbols. And the problem is having a failure of knowledge
And that was not their problem. They had knowledge, but they failed to use the knowledge in real life situations to discern what is right and wrong. In the obligation of verse 13, believers must develop a display and display skill in discussing the major problems and issues of Bible doctrine. And in verse 14, what maturity means. It means having an unrestricted diet, being able to eat solid food, who are of full age. And the attainment of the goal is that of spiritual maturity. So one must use what he knows. And so maturity is a result of careful exercise. And a full-grown man is someone who, by reason of use, has his senses exercised to discern both good and evil, to be able to make responsible spiritual decisions. And the obligation for believers in this verse is a proper use for all believers of what he knows. Let's summarize what he's been saying. The spiritual state is number one. They have been believers for a long time. With the phrase, by this time, they should have progressed. Secondly, they have been taught sound doctrine in the past, and therefore they ought to have been teachers by now. Thirdly, they have not retained or used the truth that they have been taught and need to relearn the first principles, the ABCs, of the oracles of God. And fourthly, they have reverted from adulthood to infancy in spiritual things. They have lapsed from maturity to maturity, from meat to milk. And so the difference between the spiritual babe and the adult spiritual person, now both the babe and the spiritual man both have the word. Only one knows how to use the word. And usage of the word causes the believer to progress from immaturity to maturity. But a stoppage of the application of the word means going back from maturity back to immaturity. But before we continue to chapter 6, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 6 to chapter 3, verse 3, Paul points out four classes of humanity. And the first class is the natural man, the unsaved man. In chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom that hath been hidden, which God hath foreordained before the ages unto our glory, which none of the rulers of this world have known, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so the natural man, the unsaved man, does not understand the things of God. Let's skip down to verse 14. Now the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. As a natural man also doesn't even have the ability understand the things of God. The Holy Spirit is not indwelling him. He cannot understand truly the things of Scripture, not even fully understanding the milk of the Word of God. A second category is the babe in the Messiah. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Messiah. The babe in the Messiah is a new believer. And a new believer needs to begin with the milk of the Word of God, a point Peter makes in 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. And this is the way we were all born again. None of us were born again and became mature instantaneously. And like in the physical realm, the baby must learn to crawl, then to stand, then to speak, and so on. By the same token, the same is true for all of us who are born again. We begin in this category, and there's no problem being in this category. The problem is only if we stay too long in this category. And the new believer is the one that needs the milk of the Word of God before he can start growing towards the meat. Now the third category is the carnal man, the carnal believer. Go back to chapter 3, verse 1. And thy brethren could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, as unto carnal, as unto babes in the Messiah. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for you were not yet able to bear it, nay, not even now are you able to bear it, for ye are yet carnal. But keep in mind that Christ labeled them as being believers that have been sanctified, that have been justified. The trouble is they've been saved long enough, like the Hebrews, these Gentile believers of Corinth, to stay long enough to become teachers, but they failed to progress to maturity. And therefore, they remain carnal. So this is a believer who's been saved for some time, now long enough to be mature, but he still needs milk. And he seeks to fulfill his spiritual needs through worldly things or supernatural experiences, rather than to exercise the discipline of the Word of God and the discipline of the study of the Word of God. What about the fourth category is what the Hebrews is trying to get them to move to, is the spiritual man. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. For who among men knows the things of a man save the spirit of the man, and which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no one save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God. Which things we speak, not in words of what man's wisdom teaches, but which the Spirit teaches, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. We'll skip down to verse 15. But he that is spiritual judges all things. He himself is judged of no man. For who have known the mind of the Lord, that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of the Messiah. So a spiritual man is the one that's been saved, but when past the milk stage, moved on to the meat stage, is able to apply the word, understand the word, and from spiritual things to spiritual words. And going back now to Hebrews chapter 6, the goal that the writer has for the people's writing to is try to press them into moving on to spiritual maturity. Now, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, he'll emphasize their need for progression. A way of introductory material to chapter 6, their condition shows the need for growth and the danger of relapsing back to milk. And the passage needs to be interpreted specifically in light of the wider context, brought in specifically to Jewish believers, members of the generation guilty of unpardonable sin and facing the judgment of AD 70. And he wants to encourage them more specifically to press on to spiritual maturity. So it begins in verses 1, 2, and 3, dealing with the first principles that need to be left behind. It again begins with the problem in verse 1. Wherefore? What for? Because of what he just said at the last four verses of chapter 5. There were babes, they are possessing spiritual life. They do not need any more knowledge at this stage. They need to use the knowledge which they have previously. They've leapt into dullness of disuse. And again, they must have been truly saved because they would not have been able to be spiritual teachers by now. And he wants them to press on to perfection, meaning to press on to maturity. This was the goal that God intended for them, and thus the theme of the book of Hebrews. An emphasis is on duty to progress. Now, the reason is there's going to be discipline for relapsing. It's going to show the impossibility of repeating the past that nature itself is going to show. So the immature believer needs to leave the ABCs of doctrine and press on to spiritual maturity, passing from one contemplation to another. Of all the principles which are milk, he will list these in verses 1 and 2, three sets of twos, The first set deals with questions of conversion. The second set deals with questions of ceremonial elements. And the third set, too, is going to deal with issues of eschatology. So first, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. The word repentance does not mean to feel sorry for your sin. That's the result of it interpreted. Keep in mind, even Pastor Devin describes as God repenting about something, but God's never sorry for sins. The word repentance means to change your mind about something. And what the something is depends on the context. In the context is what he's dealing with, of contemplating, of going back into the Judaism that rejected the Messiah. And so here he's focusing more on the Levitical system, which is what they're going to go back to if they do. He says they are not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. The Levitical system became a dead system once Messiah died and brought the Mosaic law to a conclusion. And they need to repent or change their minds about going back to these things. Secondly, of faith towards God, that's the positive side of the equation. This refers back to the once and for all commitment to the Messiah they previously made. Thirdly, the teachings of baptisms or immersions. This refers to, in this context, the ceremonial cleansings of the Levitical system. And there are all kinds of ceremonial cleansings done by immersion, by different kinds of baptisms. And this too is in the middle category. They need to go beyond that. Furthermore, even in their day, there were three different kinds of ceremonial baptisms. There was proselyte baptism, when Gentile converted to Judaism, you had to go immersion in water. There's also John's baptism and more recently believers' baptism. And so there were baptisms before the Old New Testament and new baptisms afterwards. But this is part of milk. They need to go beyond that. But important from a Jewish context is this: for the Jewish believer, immersion in water meant a mark of breaking something from the previous reference. So in believer's baptism, we identify ourselves with the death and burial and resurrection of the Messiah, and we break away from the teachings of Pharisaic Judaism in the first century context. Fourthly, the laying on of hands, this was an Old Testament way of imparting blessing. In the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, they were laying on of hands for a number of reasons, such as becoming a priest, sometimes, not always, becoming a prophet. And there was also way, other ways that you find in the New Testament. So the first deacons were appointed by laying on of hands in Acts 6:6. As the appointment of elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 4:14, 1 Timothy 4:14, in chapter 5, verse 23, 5:23. It served as the Old Testament way of identification. For example, in the sacrificial system, when you laid your hands on the sacrifice, the individual that brought the sacrifice was identified with the lamb, or with what animal he was brought, and the blood of the animal would cover his sin. And the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, verse 21, 16:21, Leviticus, when the high priest laid his hands upon the scapegoat and confessed the sins of Israel, the whole nation was identified with the scapegoat. And the previous goat, the sacrificial goat, had already poured the blood, and now this living goat would carry the sins away. But these are also Old Testament doctrines that are part of the milk stage, and they need to leave behind. Fifthly, the resurrection of the dead. This was already a doctrine in the Hebrew Bible in Job chapter 19, verse 25, Job 19, 25, Isaiah 26, verse 19, Isaiah 26, 19, Daniel 12, 2. And they shall be satisfied with the baby milk doctrine, that now Jesus is the only way to the Father, and all those who choose not to believe would be lost forever, even if it includes for the Jewish families, everybody else in the family. This too is something you need to leave behind.
And the sixth baby doctrine is eternal judgment. This would be the great white throne judgment, the lake of fire. It should start wrestling about the continuation of such torment as to be accepted as the truth of the Bible. So verse 3 points out the importance of maturity. These things we need to leave behind and press on to spiritual maturity. And it's achievable if the will of the believer and the will of God agree. And this will we do, being referring what he's teaching, going on to perfection. This includes God's will, which is always there, and the believer's will, which is not always there. But if the believer's will is submission to God's will, there will be progression to maturity. And if God permits, in Greek, this is a third-class condition. It's if God permits and he does, is the concept. If God permits and he does. It shows that if they fail to progress, it's not the fault of God. It's the fault of the individual that chooses not to progress to maturity. It's also possible that some have now regressed so far that it is impossible to again make progress towards maturity. It's impossible to renew certain believers so they can progress to maturity because, as we've often shown, some can make the point, may reach a decision which is irrevocable and cross the point of no return. This brings us to verses 4 through 6, the danger of relapse and the impossibility of going back. Now, verse 60 is an affirmation. In some translations, the phrase "it is impossible" is found only in verse 6. However, in the Greek text, it's the first word in verse 4. It's the first word in verse 4. It is impossible. For certain people have received certain spiritual privileges. Something is impossible for them to do. And we shall see what's referred to as an impossibility of renewal to repentance. What does repentance mean in this context? Their spiritual privileges, relapse is in danger of taking place. To spell out the reason for the impossibility of renewal. So, he points out it's impossible for those who have experienced five spiritual blessings to simply give up their salvation. So the first, and that is in verse 4 and verse 5. First of all, once and for all enlightened. This was a decisive moment that they understood the light of salvation. They understood exactly what they had to believe to be saved. They had full knowledge of the content of the gospel, and they accepted it and were once and for all enlightened. Secondly, tasted of the heavenly gift. Some interpreters try to say these were people that came close to believing but never believed, and they'll often use this next phrase, tasted of the heavenly gift. Some only tasted it but did not actually swallow it. Now keep your finger here, just go back to chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. Notice the same word used of the Messiah. Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we behold him who have been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by grace of God he should taste of death for every man. Notice the taste of death. Does that mean he only nibbled at death but didn't actually die? The Gospels are clear. He died as fully as any other dead person dies. And so the word that to taste means to appropriate, not to just nibble. And what is said of Jesus is what is used here. So these are people who simply came close of tasting the heavenly gift. They appropriated the heavenly gift. A real appropriation. And the gift ends up being the Messiah himself. Thirdly, they were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And that makes them real participants. They were partakers of the blessing of the Holy Spirit, which is again a line of an evidence of their salvation. They have experienced the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They become partakers of the Spirit's and ministries in relationship to salvation.
Then fourthly, tasted the good word of God. This is what they experience in the present age. And the Greek word used here is not the word logos, but the word rhema, which is the spoken word. So they heard the very spoken word of God. And again, they didn't merely nibble at it, they fully participated in it. They received specific answers that God had previously given them. They heard special utterances from God and realized there was some God. That was the very good word of God. And fifthly, tasted the powers of the age to come. The age to come was the rabbinic term for the Messianic kingdom, the Messianic age to come. And once more, tasted the power that will be fully manifested in the Messianic kingdom. And the word powers is what was used of miracles back in chapter 2, verse 4. So believers who had experienced these five elements, that trusting believers, it is impossible for them to do something. And keep in mind, in the context, he's dealing with the issue of falling away, and because the believer's failure to progress to maturity. Because what he's warning them is this: if they make a decision to go back into Judaism, they rejected the Messiah, they will also reach the point of no return, which was true of the exit generation. And they will not be able to repent, won't be able to change their mind and press on to spiritual maturity later. So the issue is, do it now or do it never. And so what he's been encouraging to do at the last four verses of chapter 5, pressing on to spiritual maturity, they will now be encouraged not to turn away. Because if they choose to go back to the Judaism, the reject the Messiah, they will re-identify themselves with the same generation guilty of the unpardonable sin. And when the judgment finally hits in the year 70, they too will fall by physical death. And again, as before, so again, the problem is facing physical death. Physical death in this life, but also loss of rewards in the next life. So again, Israel did not have to go back to Egypt and slavery to become unredeemed. So these believers cannot go back to the unsaved state. The salvation was a free gift to them. They could not do one work to earn it, or can they do any work to lose it? But if they go back to the Judaism and go back to re-identify themselves with the same generation guilty of the unpardonable sin, they will not be able to change their mind and press on to maturity. Instead, they will face the physical judgment of AD 70 in this life, and also they will also fail to receive the rewards for the next life of the Messianic kingdom. If I was to paraphrase this, I would use this paraphrase. If you could fall away, and then at some later time you could be saved again, thus a new salvation would erase the responsibility and judgment of the lapse. But since you cannot fall away and be saved again, you must press on to maturity and start bearing fruit. That's the choice they have. And he then gives the illustration of verses 7 and 8. Rain falls on all kinds of grounds, good and bad. But the good ground will produce fruit, and the bad ground produces thorns and thistles. So we look for certain results and certain benefits. And in the land of Israel to this day, when the land is producing thorns and thistles and so on, the thorns are burned. The ground doesn't get burned up and loses its ability to reproduce. It is the fruit of the ground that is burned. A good ground is the ground that produces fruit, and therefore the good believer is the one that lives a useful life for the Lord. The mature believer will live a useless life for the Lord. And the results of fruitlessness will be discipline, and the results of fruitfulness is going to be the reward. And that is the emphasis in this passage. And if we go back to the Old Testament background, we can see exactly what he's referring to.